I went to university for many years, and for 15 of those years, I guess that was all the years, I studied Latin. Now, if you can imagine studying Latin. And I can't remember any time in all of those, my years of ministry, where I've ever wanted to talk about Latin. But I do this morning, just one little thing. Something that I remember, I don't read it anymore. But how many of you have heard of the Aeneid of Virgil? Anybody's heard of the Aeneid? Okay, there's a few people that had to probably read it in school. It was very similar. It was parallel to the Iliad or the Odyssey on the Greek side. The Aeneid is on the Roman side. And the Aeneid is the story about a man named Aeneas. It was written in the first century by a guy named Virgil, and he really did it as propaganda for Augustus. It was really a story to try to justify that there was now no more of a republic. It was now an empire with one king or emperor. So the whole story of the Aeneid is about Aeneas, who was defeated in the Trojan War. So he was a loser, but he escapes alive. And he makes a long, long, long journey back to Italy, where he starts a new nation, and that becomes the Roman Empire. That's, in a nutshell, the story of the Aeneid. In book four, Aeneas arrives in North Africa, in Carthage, and he meets the queen of Carthage, whose name is Dido, and she's very beautiful, and she happens to be single. And she and Aeneas fall in love and have every hope of a beautiful life together. Dido is hoping that Aeneas will settle down, marry her, and be a co-ruler of the Empire of Carthage. But as Aeneas spends time there, he has in his heart a passion to fulfill his destiny, and it's not Carthage. And again, this is mythology, so it's just a story. But anyway, as Virgil writes it, Aeneas, he's in love with Dido. He has the opportunity for all kinds of wealth and power in Carthage, but his heart drives him to leave Carthage and to sail on and found what was to become Rome. When the two of them are talking about that, and he's kind of refusing her love, or at least refusing to stay there, and saying, I'm going to leave, there's a little sentence that Virgil writes, and in Latin, I hope it comes up here, lacrimae volvuntur inanes, which literally means tears roll down in vain. And it's one of the great ambiguities of all Latin literature. You have Dido and you have Aeneas, and Aeneas is going to leave, and she is in love with him, and he's in love with her, and Virgil says, tears fall down in vain. And the question is, whose tears? Virgil does not tell us whose tears. Is it Aeneas' tears? There's nothing wrong with a Roman hero crying. There's other places in the story where he has tears. So is it in spite of his own broken heart that he's going to leave? Or is it her tears? And in spite of his love and care for her, he's still going to go on. Or is it both of their tears? All Virgil says is tears roll down. It's kind of a very vivid word, that gush out for nothing. They accomplish nothing. You know, anybody can write literature that is ambiguous or unclear or careless. Anybody can write like that. But sometimes great literature has deliberate ambiguity that is meant to hold the listener in mystery. What does this really mean? And there is a deliberate ambiguity written in the book of Genesis, in the story of Abraham, that I have a preference what it means. But all of my life, as I read this one little verse, I wonder, what does it really mean? And it's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And in the NIV, the text reads like this. Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. But in the margin of the NIV, it says, or this might mean, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. See the difference between that? Now, if you look in the American Standard Version, the funny thing is, it takes the second one, your reward shall be very great, and puts it in the text. And in the margin, it says, this might say, I am your very great reward. What an ambiguity, like what a mystery. When God says to Abraham, and this is when God is offering the blessing of God that's going to come into the human race. Is he saying, Abraham, you are going to have a great reward? Or is he saying, Abraham, I am your great reward? And you might have a preference of which you think it means. I think Abraham, and this doesn't mean that it's what God meant, I think Abraham thought it meant, your reward shall be very great. Because the very next thing Abraham says is, well then, Lord, what will you give me because I have no heir? What's the point of giving me a great reward when I have nothing to do with it? I'm an old man. I have no children. Why would you give me a great reward? I have no heir. So it seems like the way that it was spoken to Abraham, he immediately took it to mean, my reward will be very great. But when I read really the best commentary on Hebrew literature, he's convinced, the author of that, is that God was saying, Abraham, I am your great reward. Now, why would God leave us hanging like that? Why would he write ambiguity into the scripture like that, so we don't know whether the blessing is about a great reward or whether it is about God being our reward? Well, here's what I think. Sometimes great literature is written that way because it means both things. It can be taken both ways because it means both things. That's what I think is going on with Virgil, and that's what I think is going on here. But you know what that means? That if that's true, if it means both things, then it means that the blessing that God was going to give to Abraham had an earthly dimension. Abraham, you are going to be richly rewarded through my blessing. And it would also mean that there is an eternal dimension, a spiritual dimension, that God is the ultimate reward. And if that's true, if that ambiguity is built into there on purpose, it would mean that God's blessing is both an earthly blessing and also an eternal blessing or a spiritual blessing. Those of you that are following our Bible reading plan for the year have just been reading the story of Jacob. You just would have read this story this week and maybe puzzled over some of its what's going on. But Jacob knows about that blessing promised to Abraham. He knows that his grandfather was told, your reward shall be very great, or I will be your great reward. And Jacob becomes kind of the most important handler of the blessing. His father Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? And Isaac could not pass the blessing on to both of his sons. I don't know why that is, but Isaac knew he did not have two blessings. He had one blessing, and he had to choose. And he tried to give it to Esau, and his wife, Rebecca, contrived to be sure that it went to Jacob. But there was a sense of fighting over who's going to get the blessing. But when Jacob is ready to pass on the blessing, he has 12 sons, and he passes the blessing on to all 12. And that's where the whole nation of Israel comes from. In fact, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which means prince with God. So somehow Jacob, not Esau, and not even Isaac and Abraham, it's in a very real sense, it's Jacob who became Israel, is the pivotal person through whom the blessing is passed on to generation after generation. And so I think that we ought to look pretty carefully at the story of Jacob and see what's going on there. What can we learn from Jacob? And as I did that this week, I was pleasantly surprised by a dimension that I have not really seen before. It started in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, and anybody that's been around for a long time, you've probably heard me talk about this before. But in Hebrews 11, 21, it says this of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So that means that even Joseph had two sons, so he gave him a double blessing, one for each. So there are actually 13 blessings instead of 12 that he gave. But anyway, of all the things that Jacob could be remembered for, like if you read Hebrews 11, Moses parted the Red Sea. Joshua took down the walls of Jericho. It talks about people wrestling with lions. Kind of remembered Samson knocking down this great, great palace with his bare hands and killing all the Philistines. The great things that people could do or did do by faith. And what is the great thing that Jacob did? He passed on the blessing and he worshiped leaning on his staff. Now, if you were going to pick all the great things that somebody might have done, would that be what you chose? He passed on the blessing and he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. You have to stop and say, wow, that is really weird that God would pick that thing out to highlight and summarize the life of Jacob. It's a quote from Genesis 47:31 when Jacob blessed all of his sons. It quotes, it's an actual quote that he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. I think then if this is God telling us leaning on his staff was so important as he passed on the blessing, I understand the blessing side, because Jacob, his whole life, in fact, he encourages me. My name is actually Jacob, but James is the English version. And Jacob was a deceiver, a cheater, manipulator. He couldn't let go. He couldn't trust God. But he had one passion, to be sure he had the blessing. He just did not want to miss God's blessing. And I'm encouraged by that this guy, that he's not really the guy that you can always follow his example. He's not got the beautiful character, maybe, that you're looking for. But he wanted God's blessing, whatever it would take. And God chose him to pass on the blessing. So I understand in Hebrews where it says, by faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. I understand that part. But what about the part of leaning on his staff? So this week I looked up in the book of Genesis the word staff to find out every time that it refers to Jacob and his staff. And what's a staff? It's a stick, right? Not that impressive. But I found two references in the book of Genesis to Jacob's staff. Interestingly enough, the two references answer each of the double side of the blessing. And this took me by surprise. The first mention of the staff was from Genesis 32:10. And listen to this. Jacob is praying and he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Now by two groups he had so many animals and herds and family, that when he was going to meet Esau, he divided them into two great big caravans. And he stops at that moment and he says, God, I'm in trouble now, but I'm not worthy of all your kindness. Imagine, I left Canaan with just a stick, and now look at how you bless me. My life is full of earthly blessing. This is a new dimension to me. It shouldn't be, but it is. I have, all my life, I believe, preached about the necessity of suffering, the necessity of laying down our lives to follow Jesus, the necessity of being a soldier at any cost. I have referred to what was called, or is called, the prosperity gospel, with some criticism. The prosperity gospel is that if you are God's child, he wants to bless you and make you rich. And if you're his child, you should expect earthly blessing. And I've always said, that gospel is a false gospel. And as I've read and studied this, that the two occurrences of the word staff, I realize there is an earthly blessing. The prosperity gospel isn't heresy, it's just half a truth. It's not the whole truth, but it's half the truth. And it would be just as wrong for me, so this is a bit of a confession, it would be just as wrong for me to preach and believe and teach and act as if following God is only about hurting and suffering and laying down our lives for him, and miss the other half. That could be just as wrong. I'm just as guilty of the people that I've been criticizing, if I have been, because I think I've missed, in a way, this side of the blessing. The blessing includes earthly blessing. What is a staff? Well, if you're a shepherd, it's a tool that you use to help look after your sheep. If you're a traveler, it's something that you lean on. For some reason, Jacob's whole life, he kept with him this stick. So I wonder now, was it the same stick, do you think? It was the same one all the way, or just he had to have a stick? When he was young, did he find a really, really good piece of wood and he whittled it into some special shape that was Jacob's staff and he never let go? He had that all his life. I don't know, and I'm not sure if it even matters. What I do know is it represented that day a long time ago when he was a kid or a young adult, and all he had was this stick that he had made. And he looks over his life and he says, God, where did all this stuff come from? You would think that when Jacob wrestled with Esau for the blessing, that what he was wrestling for was the inheritance of his father's wealth. But actually, after the wrestling match is over, Jacob runs and hides because Esau's going to kill him. And he doesn't inherit one thing from his father, not one earthly thing. And yet he comes back after those 15 years as an extremely wealthy man. And so this is nothing about this his father did for him. This is only God. God, I left with my stick. And now look at the kind of wealth that I have. Now, their culture is different from ours. Like now, if you had four wives, you'd be considered a polygamist, not a wealthy man, right? But this was ancient times in an agrarian culture, and having a wife meant a certain amount of wealth, and having a second wife meant a lot more wealth, and a third, and a fourth. To have four wives and have lots of children from all of them, and then all the camels and donkeys and sheep and everything that went with it. Jacob was an extremely wealthy man. And where did the wealth come from? He says, God, I can't believe this. I left with a stick. And when I stopped to think about it, look at where you have brought me. Anybody who's been a student, you can look back the day I only had a calculator. You know, I look back to my student days. When you're a student, you can live on anything, right? Or on nothing. You have your little room, and you have your probably a place to lie down, and you have your laptop computer. But you look back and you say, if you're a follower of Jesus, after 20 years, you look back and say, God, I can't believe this. Here I am, a single guy on one income, most of the years not great income. You look after me well now, but I have a house, I have a car, I have a truck, I have furniture, I have a good life. And I stop and I say, God, how did that happen? How did that happen? I remember a pastor when I was young, an older pastor, saying to us, I'm ashamed at how much God has blessed me materially. I'm ashamed. I feel guilty. He actually said that, and I wasn't sure what to think of it. But when I look over our world of people that are starving to death or don't have water to drink or are living in abject poverty, and I look at my life and I don't know how to change it, and I say, Lord, you know what? You do look after your children. God looks after his children. That's part of the blessing. It's not just eternal blessing. It is eternal blessing. Wealth in this world is not the most important thing. It's not the most lasting thing. In fact, it can be a deceptive thing. You can be wealthy and not be under the blessing of God. But God looks after his children, and he blesses them in this world. And to me, I have to say, well, way to go, Jim. Adjust your thinking. God looks after his children. Psalm 37, verse 25 says this: I was young and I'm now old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. I've seen famines, I've seen hardship, I've seen disaster, but I have never seen God's children overlooked by their God. That's what he's saying. God looks after his children, not just in eternity, but in this world. The very next verse after Psalm 37, the one I just read, says this: they are always generous and lend freely, and their children will be blessed. See, the blessing is passed on. It's passed on. But what do you have wealth for? It tells us to be generous and give and lend freely. That's what the Bible says. Let those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves a rich treasure for the future. That's what the scripture says. I wonder, I find another thing about Jacob's blessing. He's just like Abraham. Genesis 28, he says this: God, of all that you've given me, I will give you a tenth. I know I've talked about tithing lately. That's what you find God's people doing. The people who are under the blessing, that's what they do. It wasn't because of the law. The law wasn't even written yet. Abraham tithed. Jacob's under the blessing. He tithed. That's how you stay under the blessing. I'm not telling you anything but what God's word says is God's people are faithful to him. Proverbs says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, and so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Those are good words, eh? Your barns will be filled, plenty, overflowing. Why? Because you put God first. You honored him first. The blessing includes earthly blessing. And I'm not promising you'll be a millionaire. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying God will bless you if you're his child and you put him first and you walk with him. That's a wonderful thing. But this mention in the book of Genesis about Jacob's staff, when he says, God, look at how you've blessed me. That's the earthly side. And it's at a pivotal moment because Esau, as far as he knows, is coming to kill him. And he's told that Esau is coming with 400, he assumes, armed men. And Jacob is completely convinced that Esau is going to absolutely wipe him and his family out. That's why he divided into two companies, because he thought if one gets creamed, maybe the other one will escape. Here's Jacob at this pivotal moment in his life, looking at his stick and saying, God, look at what you've done for me. And now I want you to see, this is such an important moment in Jacob's life. So we have to read a bit of scripture now, okay? This is the moment, and it'll be up here. Genesis 32. This is taking us now onto the eternal side, the eternal inheritance. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Then Jacob prays. This is what you should do when you're in trouble, right? You should pray. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, your relatives, and I will prosper you. By the way, God, I don't believe that. I don't really think you can do that for me. That's what's going on in this prayer. You said, go home and I will prosper you, but I'm scared out of my wits, God. I don't think that's going to happen. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and faithfulness you've shown me. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he'll come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Okay, Jacob is doing a good thing. He's praying. He's saying, God, you promised. Now I need you to bless me and protect me, and so I'm going to rest and trust you, right? Just like all my life, I've just trusted you. How did he get the blessing? By deceiving his father. How did he get the birthright? By manipulating his brother. How did he get all his wealth? By outmaneuvering Laban. Everything that he did, there's always Jacob in the middle of it. You know, he's passionate for God's blessing, but he's going to be sure he gets it. And right now he said, God, you promised you're going to take me home. You're going to take me home safe. Please get me there. Now what does he do? Well, he spent the night there. He selected from what he had a present for his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels with their colts. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. This guy's got to be wealthy. This is just a gift. This guy's got means, right? He delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. I want my brother to see the goats. And then a little while later, I want him to see the ewes. And a little later, I want him to see the camels. And a little later, I want him to see the cows and the bulls. And he's not finished yet. Here's a guy trusting God, right? When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And who, to whom belong these animals in front of you? You shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It's a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he's behind us. Then he commanded the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, God will rescue me, right? No. He says, for I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Okay, now I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't do anything when you're in trouble. Okay, I know that we need to be wise and so on. The scripture tells us to be wise. But I see a guy being more than wise here. I see a guy that cannot let go and trust God. His whole life has been passionate to find the blessing. And he looks back and says, God, how you've blessed me. Please protect me and bless me. But he can't let go and trust God. And we're not done yet. So the present passed on before him while he spent the night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took two of his wives and his maids and his 11 children. Sorry, took his two wives, two maids, and 11 children and crossed the ford Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and sent whatever he had. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now that's a perplexing little story. Jacob has sent all these gifts ahead of him. He's got his wives and his children and all his possessions. He's got it all figured out. And that night, the night before it's all going to happen, he's so intent. He can't sleep. He's got his eyes fixed on what's ahead. And it's as if somebody's in front of him. And everywhere he goes, there's this guy trying to stop him. And he's so fixed on fighting his way through, and this turns out to be an angel fighting him all night long and stopping him from doing what he has to do. It says, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. That means that whole night of wrestling, Jacob trying to let go and trust God, God trying to get him to let go, he can't do it. He cannot let go. His whole life has been fighting for the blessing, and he can't let go. So what does God do? He dislocates his hip. How do you think that felt? Think that would have hurt? Yeah, a dislocated hip. Killer. Absolute killer. And suddenly Jacob can't do what he was just going to do. There's no strength in him. He has no capacity or ability to go and fight for what he needs to meet Esau and to be strong for his wives and children. He has nothing left he can do. And let's see what happens now. The angel says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." This is such a beautiful story. At this point, he has not been able to let go of the blessing. He's been fighting and fighting for the blessing. And now his hip is wrecked, and the only thing he can do is hang on to the angel who's going to leave him. And what's his concern? The blessing. He needs the blessing. But now he can't fight for it anymore. He can only hang on for dear life. And says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." You see his passion? But this time it's just him and God now. He can't fight for it on his own. It can only be if God will give it to him. And so the angel says, "What is your name?" "Your name shall no," he says, "Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and men, and you have prevailed." Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and guess what? He was limping. Now what's his stick doing? Now it's not just the staff that he had with him for looking after the sheep or for whittling or for whatever it was. Now it's so he can actually walk. And I guess I didn't put the rest of the verses up there, but now, you know what he does? Whatever his plan was before, it changes now. Now Jacob goes in front of his wives and his children and all his possessions, and he goes to meet Jacob face to face. This time he knows he's a goner. His only hope is if God will bless him. And so he limps, and it's killing him to walk, and he limps to meet his brother. And when he gets to meet his brother says, "Jacob, what on earth is wrong with you?" And Jacob pours out his heart and says, "Please forgive me." And Esau says, "It's forgiven, man. Just forget it. I'm wealthy. I'm doing fine." And suddenly Jacob finds out God keeps his word. God blesses his children. God looks after them. You don't have to fight and manipulate and cheat and steal and do everything to get this world's good. Part of it is God's earthly blessing, but the even greater part is, "Jacob, I am your great reward. You don't have to fight anymore. If I have to cripple you, I'll cripple you. If that's what it takes to get you just to rest and trust me, I will do it." And the rest of Jacob's life, he walked with that limp. He was never the strong guy that he used to be. He was a cripple. But at the end of his life, what did he do? He passed on the blessing, and he leaned on his staff, and he said, "Thank God. When I left Canaan, I only had this staff, the earthly blessing. But God, my whole rest of my life, the last half of my life, I had to just lean on this stick and lean on you because I couldn't do anything else. Thank you for crippling me. Thank you for teaching me to rest. Thank you for helping me to just trust you, Lord, and for putting myself in a place where only you could bless me, where I'm at your mercy and I find out that you are faithful." You know, Paul had a bit of an experience like this. He said God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was almost blindness or something. He struggled with something. He prayed, "God, please take this problem away from me." And God says to him, Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, okay, then I glory in my weakness because then I'm strong. You know, brothers and sisters, maybe there's a cripple in your life somewhere. Maybe there's a broken hip somewhere. And it's the thing that makes you weak instead of strong. And maybe that's God's precious gift to you, that at the end of your life you'll look back and say, wow, God, you made me hobble through my life. But it was just to make me trust you. It was to make me lean on you. And I thank you. I worship you. I love Jacob's staff. I love that that's the most important thing that you could say about him. He passed on the blessing, but he also learned to walk with God. God was his great reward, but God didn't overlook his human needs. Isn't that wonderful? When you are God's child, he will look after you in this life, and he will be your great reward. What more could we ask? Praise the Lord. This communion table that we come to is our way of coming under the blessing, not the table itself, but what it represents. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, we are receiving the blessing of Abraham. That's what the scripture says. We receive the gift of adoption as sons when we receive Jesus as our Savior. We become his little brothers and sisters. We become children of God. We receive the blessing of Abraham. As you come today, don't come for any other reason than you're coming to meet your God. Don't come for any other reason than to come to stay under his blessing. And as you come, receive again these symbols of his forgiveness, of his love and provision for you. And if there's a limp in your life, stop. Thinking that it's the thing you need to get rid of. Start thanking God for making you lean on him. That's what he's doing. Worship, lean on the top of your staff and worship.